All right, Ezekiel chapter 21. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face against Jerusalem and preach against the sanctuary. Prophesy against the land of Israel and say to her, this is what the Lord says, I am against you. I will draw my sword from its scabbard and cut off from you both the righteous and the wicked. Because I am going to cut off the righteous and the wicked, my sword will be unsheathed against everyone from the south to the north. Then all people will know that I, the Lord, have drawn my sword from its scabbard. It will not return again. Therefore, groan, son of man, groan before them with broken heart and bitter grief. And when they ask you, why are you groaning? You shall say, because of the news that is coming. Every heart will melt and every hand go limp. Every spirit will become faint and every knee become as weak as water. It is coming. It will surely take place, declares the sovereign Lord. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy and say, this is what the Lord says, a sword, sharpen and polish, sharpen for the slaughter, polish to flash like lightning. Shall we rejoice in the scepter of my son Judah? The sword despises every such stick. The sword is appointed to be polished, to be grasped with the hand. It is sharpened and polished, made ready for the hand of the slayer. Cry out and wail, son of man, for it is against my people, it is against all the princes of Israel. They are thrown to the sword along with my people, therefore beat your breast. Testing will surely come. And what if the scepter of Judah, which the sword despises, does not continue, declares the sovereign Lord. So then, son of man, prophesy and strike your hands together. Let the sword strike twice, even three times. It is a sword for slaughter, a sword for great slaughter, closing in on them from every side. So that hearts may melt and the fallen be many. I have stationed the sword for slaughter at all their gates. Oh, it is made to flash like lightning. It is grasped for slaughter. O sword, slash to the right, then to the left, wherever your blade is turned. I too will strike my hands together and my wrath will subside. I, the Lord, have spoken. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, mark out two roads for the sword of the king of Babylon to take. Both starting from the same country. Make a signpost where the road branches off to the city. Mark out one road for the sword to come against Rabbah of the Ammonites, and another against Judah and fortified Jerusalem. For the king of Babylon will stop at the fork in the road, at the junction of the two roads, to seek an omen. He will cast lots with arrows. He will consult his idols. He will examine the liver. Into his right hand will come the lot for Jerusalem, where he is to set up battering rams, to give the command to slaughter, to sound the battle cry, to set battering rams against the gates, to build a ramp, and to erect siege works. It will seem like a false omen to those who have sworn allegiance to him, but he will remind them of their guilt and take them captive. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Because you people have brought to mind your guilt by your open rebellion, revealing your sins in all that you do, because you have done this, you will be taken captive. O profane and wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come, whose time of punishment has reached its climax, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Take off the turban, remove the crown. It will not be as it was. The lowly will be exalted and the exalted will be brought low. A ruin, I will make it a ruin. It will not be restored until he comes to whom it rightfully belongs. To him I will give it. And you, son of man, prophesy and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says about the Ammonites and their insults. A sword drawn for the slaughter, polished to consume and to flash like lightning. Despite false visions concerning you and lying divinations about you, it will be laid on the necks of the wicked who are to be slain, whose day has come, whose time of punishment has reached its climax. Return the sword to its scabbard. In the place where you were created in the land of your ancestry, I will judge you. I will pour out my wrath upon you and breathe out my fiery anger against you. I will hand you over to brutal men, men skilled in destruction. You will be fuel for the fire. Your blood will be shed in your land. You will be remembered no more, for I, the Lord, have spoken. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for this day and your ministry to us already. And we are grateful for the privilege to come before your word. And we ask that you would speak fresh to us. Give us ears to hear you, hearts to be receptive to you, and may we be mindful to obey you. Have your way amongst us, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Well, many of you know by now the setting, that we are on the verge of kind of the destruction of Jerusalem. I know we have some here who haven't been here in some time, so let me kind of paint the picture just a little bit. Ezekiel was a young man, about 25 years old, when he was taken captive. He was a priest or preparing for the priesthood. He had 5 years to go before he would begin his service in the temple in Jerusalem. And so he was taken captive at age 25. Service time would start at age 30. And along with him, the king was actually taken captive. The king's name was Jehoiakim at that time. On a timeline, we are roughly about 598 B.C. And so the Babylonians come, they take Jehoiakim captive, they take Ezekiel captive, they take several other people captive, but they don't destroy the city at this point. They leave the city standing, they leave the temple functioning. In fact, they even place a guy by the name of Zedekiah on the throne. So they don't demolish the city, they don't demolish the kingdom. They make Zedekiah into what is referred to as a vassal king. Now, a vassal king is a king who reigns over a territory within an empire. And so you have the emperor, that would be the king of Babylon. And then within Babylon, he has all this territory to control. And there are kind of two ways to control the territory. One is to set up governors over that area. And the other is through vassal kings. And so the way that the king of Babylon initially chose was when he took over Jerusalem and took Jehoiakim captive, he established Zedekiah as king over that territory. And as king, he would have to pledge loyalty to the king of Babylon. And he would have to pay taxes and tribute and all of that stuff. He could never be in rebellion. So his kingdom, Zedekiah's kingdom, was really kind of a gift to him from Babylon. And he had to pay tribute in order to maintain that authority. So Zedekiah is king. He's in the line of David. God's keeping God's promises about David. And the temple is standing and it's functioning. And so everything is kind of business as usual. And Ezekiel is a captive in Babylon. And at age 30, when he would be expected to assume his role in the temple, God comes to him and calls him to be a prophet. And the word that God gives him is basically a word that the worst is yet to come. That there is judgment that's going to come upon Jerusalem, that the city of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed because of their evil ways, because of their sinfulness. Where we're at in Ezekiel, we are probably about maybe 3 or 4 years away from that catastrophe in Jerusalem, from that destruction. And so Ezekiel has been announcing judgment for a couple of years. The people aren't really paying much attention to him. They really don't want to believe what he's saying. He's kind of a strange guy. And they're kind of not believing and hoping that it all doesn't happen. But he keeps announcing that judgment will come upon the people of Jerusalem for their sins, that God is going to bring the Babylonians. Why does Ezekiel keep this up? Why does he keep announcing that there is this ending coming, that there is this judgment that's coming? Those of you who have been here over the past several months, you're probably sick and tired of hearing it. You're probably tired of this announcement of judgment, judgment, judgment. And just imagine if you were there in Jerusalem, and here's this guy Ezekiel, and you're beginning to think that maybe he's a prophet, but you sure get tired of everything that he says. Why does he keep on saying it? Well, I mean, obviously he keeps on saying it because God told him to. But beyond that, I think maybe he has a few things in mind. One is, I think he's trying to get rid of false hope. That the people in Babylon, as well as back in Jerusalem, were filled with this false hope that God was keeping promises and that they were going to be okay and everything was going to be good and soon they would get to go home. And God was really kind of protecting Jerusalem so that life could keep on going on as normal. And that was a false hope. And so he's trying to dispel the false hope so that they could begin to deal with reality. Because I think what happens is when your hope is placed in something false, that false thing, whatever it is not going to be able to hold you. And so the day will come when what is false will be shown to be false. And when you've banked your life on something that is false, and that day of truth finally comes, what are you left with? It's a day of devastation. It's a day of brokenness. And I think that, you know, just on a side note, you know, it's real easy to kind of point out at the culture and kind of the false hopes that are out there, and maybe the hope that you're going to find happiness in another person, and then what happens when that other person isn't able to make you happy. So all of a sudden, your whole life was kind of banked on this hope of finding somebody who would make you happy, and maybe you think that you found them, but the problem is that there's nobody that can really make anybody else truly, utterly, finally happy. And so often today, divorces take place because of false hopes. That we get married thinking, I found the person that's going to make me happy. And then when all of a sudden we discover that we're still not real happy, or that that person can't make us happy, then we think, I must have married the wrong person. And so we get a divorce and we try to find the person that can make us happy, that will make us happy. And the whole thing is based upon false hopes. And so when the truth kindly comes out, then we crumble. That's just one example of kind of false hopes. Another example might be where sometimes when we witness to people about Jesus, we sell Jesus as if Jesus is kind of promising this life of happily ever after. That if you just have Jesus in your life, you will never suffer again. And sometimes the songs we sing, like I love the songs that we have sung this morning, but living by faith and feel no alarm and safe from all harm. Well, every one of us knows that when we live by faith, we do face harm. That we do have death. That we do have cancer. That we do have things happen to us. And while I understand the song and I love the song and I think the song is singing about something deeper, that even when these things happen to us, whether it's cancer, whether it's death, whatever the catastrophe might be, that when these things happen to us, we find that God yet holds us. And we're not ultimately destroyed by those things. But sometimes when we preach and when we teach and when we witness, that we almost paint the Christian life like if you just accept Jesus, then it's going to be smooth sailing. That's a false hope. That's kind of a false reality. And so when Ezekiel is kind of announcing that this judgment is going to come, I think he's trying to blow up false hope. Because as long as you're hoping in something that's false, you really don't have any hope. And the day will come when it's shattered. And what usually happens is that when false hope is shattered, it's not just the hope that's shattered, we're shattered. So that's one reason why I think he continues on this path. Second reason. The point of announcing judgment, even when he announces that the judgment is irrevocable, that it's going to come, the whole point of this judgment, is to try to evoke some confession and some repentance. That the people trapped in their false hope are in denial of how they've been living. They're in denial of their sins. They're in denial that they've been living against the Lord. And so he's trying to evoke from them some sense of confession, like, woe is me, we're ruined, we're undone, we've messed up, we've blown it, we've profaned God's name. He's trying to evoke some sense of confession and repentance so that when they realize what's coming and how they've been living, that they'll finally turn back to God. And he keeps announcing it, and it's almost like it gets more and more intense because the people, they refuse to repent. They refuse to own it. Maybe a third thing, why he continues down this path, is that he wants them to know that God truly is sovereign and that God truly is holy. There's no way they can keep living the way they're living, given God is a holy God. Given God is pure, given God is just and righteous. There's no way they can keep living that way. And he also wants them to know that when judgment comes, that is not just the Babylonians who have decided one day they're going to go conquer the world. It's not just that the Babylonians are cruel people. That God is sovereign over history. That what they're about to experience is not just circumstance, but God really is sovereign over history. God really is orchestrating history. God really is moving history towards God's end. And so this is not just kind of a Babylonian blip on the scheme of history. God is at work even in the judgment. And we don't normally talk that way. We don't like to think that way. But for Ezekiel, God is so sovereign that God is even over the Babylonians and using the Babylonians to bring about judgment upon the very people of God. I'm not a prophet, so I have a hard time discerning when something is persecution and when something is judgment. So in the book of Revelation, Roman Empire, persecuting the church. Ezekiel, Babylonian Empire, God using the Babylonian Empire to bring judgment upon God's people. I'm not a prophet. I can't discern in our times when something is persecution and when something is judgment. At least a lot of the time. Maybe every now and then I get it right. High school coach always said that the blind squirrel finds an acorn every now and then. But Ezekiel's clear that what the people of God are about to face is not a persecution, it is a judgment. So he wants them to be clear that God is the one who is kind of running things and that God will execute, God will keep the covenant, even the harsh parts of the covenant, even the covenant aspects of what to do when there's disobedience or brokenness or failed covenant keeping. So I think that that's kind of why all of this judgment, and trying to drive it home. Now, chapter 21, we need to look a little bit closer at chapter 21. And chapter 21 is tough. And it's tough because not only is it gory with this sword going all over the place, but it's tough because the sins don't get named out. Like, it would be real easy to kind of work with this chapter if all of the sins got named out and judgment is coming because of this sin or whatever. But Ezekiel in chapter 21, he doesn't really name out all the sins. He just announces that, hey, this judgment is coming. God has polished his sword. God's put this sword in the hands of the Babylonians. It's going to be gory. But there are a few things that he calls attention to that we do need to think about in terms of sin. So the first one is Zedekiah. And I mentioned him a little bit. He is the Babylonian propped up king over Jerusalem. And one of the things that he has done wrong that we get a little bit here is that he is unfaithful to Babylon. So where shall we look for this? First of all, he's the one who'd be referred to there in verse 10. Shall we rejoice in the scepter of my son Judah? That was kind of a name for the king, the scepter of Judah. It's based upon a promise to David as well as a promise to Judah back in Genesis, to David in 2 Samuel. And so this line of David, of the tribe of Judah, kind of God's scepter, this scepter that will kind of rule over the people, a staff, a rod, however your translation puts it. So that's the scepter. And so shall we rejoice in the scepter of my son Judah? Is that where our hope should be? And notice the line, the sword despises every such stick. So should our hope be in Zedekiah? No. The sword despises Zedekiah and every such stick. I'll come back to that in a minute. We go on further. The sword is against the people, against the princes of Israel. Verse 13, testing will surely come. And what if the scepter of Judah, which the sword despises, does not continue, declares the Son. Like, what if the line of David, what if the Davidic throne does not continue? What if that throne is demolished? Like Jehoiakim, he was taken captive. Okay, so the king was removed, but the throne was still there. The scepter was just got handed to somebody else. But here the question is, what if the throne doesn't even last? What if the rule is done? We go on down. Verse 25, O profane and wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come, whose time of punishment has reached its climax. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Take off the turban, remove the crown. It will not be as it was. It will be a day of craziness. Back up to verse 23. It will seem like a false omen to those who have sworn allegiance to him, but he will remind them of their guilt and take them captive. So here's the deal. Zedekiah, when he was made king by the Babylonians, had to promise that he would be loyal to the king of Babylon. And he hasn't been. He has been deceiving the Babylonians. And so when the king of Babylon is marching and he's got to make a decision, who do I conquer? Do I go in and conquer Jerusalem, or do I go down to Ammon and conquer those people? And he's at this fork in the road. As he makes his journey, he's got to decide which city is he going to go after. And he seeks the gods to tell him. One of the things that he would do is he would have a couple of arrows. And the arrows would kind of get mixed up, and you would get Jerusalem kind of written on one arrow and Ammon written on the other arrow. And kind of mix them up, pick an arrow, Jerusalem, go after Jerusalem. And the second one was kind of a casting of lots type thing, same type of deal. The third one, they would examine a liver. You know, they would offer a sacrifice to their gods, and as they cut the animal up, they would pull out the liver, and they would open the liver, and they had priests that were trained in reading livers. And they would be able to tell from reading the liver, you know, which way do you go? Do you go to the right and attack Jerusalem? Do you go to the left and attack Ammon? All three test Jerusalem. So here's the king of Babylon trying to figure out who to attack, and it's Jerusalem. And there's some surprise because they were in a covenant with the king of Jerusalem, with Zedekiah. But he was false. He was deceptive. And so he is going to be removed from his throne. His throne is going to be brought to an end. The city is going to be destroyed because Zedekiah was not trustworthy. He was not loyal to the Babylonians, and so he was not loyal to God because God was working through the Babylonians. So that's one of the sins. This unfaithfulness to Babylon equals unfaithfulness to the Lord. Second, the people were trusting in Zedekiah, and they were trusting in and maybe presuming upon divine promises. So what I'm getting at here is that the people didn't so much necessarily just believe in Zedekiah. They believed that because God had promised this throne to David, that no matter how they lived, no matter how they conducted themselves, they were safe. They could do whatever they wanted to do. They were safe. Maybe an example. It's real easy for us to think that as long as I prayed the sinner's prayer, I can live however I want to live because I prayed the sinner's prayer. And Scripture says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Scripture also says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And how often do we slip into using those scriptures against God? So that I prayed the sinner's prayer, I know John 3:16, and then I go out and live this way, totally contrary to the ways of God, to the holiness of God, to the justice of God, to the love of God. I go out and live this very kind of selfish life, and I hurt people in the process, but it's no big deal because, hey, I'm forgiven, I prayed the sinner's prayer. And we end up using Scripture over against God, thinking that we're safe to live however we want to live. Okay, that's what the people were doing in terms of the throne of David. That God had made a promise about this throne, and so they felt like they could live however they wanted to live, do whatever they wanted to do, and they were going to be protected. They were using God's words against God instead of living faithful to God. Third thing. This is the larger context, and this is really the biggest issue. That they were profaning God's name among the nations. If we look back through Ezekiel, even just the chapter last week that Pastor Chris preached on, we would see a number of times when Israel is accused of profaning God's name among the nations. Now, what does it mean to profane God's name? Well, as God's people, God's name is upon them. And so what they're doing as they profane God's name is they're making God look bad. They are living in such a way that they distort the character of God. Profaning God's name. God was supposed to be noble through this people, and this people was living in such a way, so contrary to God, that God was basically unknowable through them. They were distorting the very character of God. And so that's kind of the biggest sin that is called out through Ezekiel, this profaning of God's name, this distorting of God's character by God's people. Again, we've talked about that a little bit, maybe a lot. The question is, in what way does the people of God today, the church, in what way do we profane God's name? In what way do we distort the character of God? People should be able to know who God is by knowing us. People should be able to know who God is, the character of God, by knowing God's people, the church, churches. And so if we're really going to kind of see what's going on in Ezekiel, this is what we have to think about. In what ways do we live with God's name over us? And yet, instead of people knowing who God is, they receive a wrong impression about God. They receive a false characterization of God. See, this is the sin that has God so outraged, that Israel was to be the people through whom God was rightly known, and they're living in such a way that God is unknowable through them. And so judgment must come upon the people of God, else God remains unknowable. So God will judge them in an effort to kind of clear his name, and the sword is turned on the Lord's people. Again, in their thinking, they were so smug in their thought that they anticipated the sword, God's sword, being given to the king of Jerusalem and turned against the people of Babylon, turned against the Babylonian emperor. But what Ezekiel says is no, that God's sword is given to the Babylonians and it's turned against you. It's turned against you because of your smugness, because of how you have profaned God's name. If we walk through the chapter just rather quickly, we see that it's God's sword, it's polished, it's ready to be used. That it's going to be catastrophic, that the whole city is going to collapse, the righteous as well as the wicked, that when judgment comes like this, when warfare comes, nobody really escapes. They don't really believe Ezekiel, so he's told to groan. Groan in such a way that they'll recognize how painful it is. Just a little translation note, they're saying, why are you groaning so pathetically, so deeply? And he tells them it's because of the news that's coming. And notice some of your translations probably have this, others don't. Every heart will melt, every hand go limp, every spirit will become faint, every knee become as weak as water. Some of you might have a translation there that's a little bit more literal than as weak as water. Basically, they're going to be so scared to death that they're going to wet on themselves, that urine will be flowing over their knees. So it's going to be so, why are you groaning like this, Ezekiel? Because of the news that's coming. It's going to be so devastating. Hands are going to go limp. People won't be able to hold their bladders, that it is going to be just dreadful. See, they won't grieve over their sin. So maybe they'll grieve over judgment. Judgment could have been prevented if they would have grieved their sins. So he goes on talking about this sword and how it's against the people and it's against the king, the very one that they were kind of hoping in, the promise that they were hoping in. And here's kind of the thing that strikes me more than anything else in the chapter, that it's an end to the throne. That it's an end to the Davidic throne. They had been kind of hoping in this promise and using this promise against God, and God has reached the point where God says, fine, I'll end that too. See, all across their history for hundreds of years, they had had evil kings, and sometimes God would be at work to kind of remove an evil king, and there'd be someone else to take his place. And even here, we had King Jehoiakim, and Jehoiakim and the Babylonians came as a form of judgment. Kings were removed. Zedekiah was placed up. God kept the throne going. But now God's at a place where God's saying, okay, I'll have to take that away too. And so it's the end. It's the end of the city. It's going to be the end of the temple. It's going to be the end of the throne of David. No more vassal kingdom, total upheaval. I know that when we hear things like the lowly will be exalted and the exalted will be brought low, that our first thought, kind of the words of Jesus, the first will be last, the last will be first, and kind of this new day of justice. But in the context of Ezekiel, it's a day of upheaval. It's not simply a day in which there is going to be justice. It is a day of topsy-turvy. It is a day in which everything is just kind of flipped back and forth, and there's no order. It's a day of chaos. Up until this point, when judgment would come, it was almost more like the judgment was a time of reorganizing. Every now and then, I'll try to bring some judgment on my garage. And usually what I do when I bring judgment on my garage is it's basically just a day to reorganize the garage. I mean, there might be a few things that are brought to an end that get tossed out, but honestly, more often than not, I simply try to reorganize. I'm not very good at endings. I'm not very good at throwing things away. So reorganize. And in many ways, that's how much of the judgments have been. That it's kind of a reorganization of Jerusalem, a reorganization of Israel, that yes, things have got to change, but rather than bringing a major, 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 major ending, like no more throne, we'll just reorganize who's on the throne. And we'll get rid of this king, and his son will come to power, and he'll be better. Or we'll get rid of this king, and then this king will get installed. But never an end to the scepter, never an end to the throne, just reorganization. And yet what we have happening here in chapter 21 is an ending. Sometimes things are so far gone that reorganizing doesn't work. Sometimes things are so far gone that there must be an ending before there can be a new beginning. And it seems to me that that's what's happening here with Ezekiel 21, that that's what's going on with this throne of David, that things are so far gone that reorganizing is not going to work, that there has to be an ending. And so the throne of David comes to an end. The scepter of David comes to an end. And that's what I can't quit thinking about. An ending. Because we can't simply say, well, that's Israel. And we can't think about Israel in kind of a nationalistic way to where we start thinking about other nations and God bringing ends to other nations. If we do that, we're not really following through the biblical narrative, because the correspondence with Israel, the people of God, is the church, the people of God. And so what I can't escape is the question, do things ever get so bad in the church? Does the church ever become so guilty of profaning God's name that the only real decision left to God is to end it? Because the people of God have so distorted the character of God, the ways of God, the holiness of God, the love of God. The people of God have so distorted who God is that the only thing God can do with the church is to end it. That we're past the point of reorganizing. That's the thing I cannot escape. And so I'm just thinking out loud with you for a little bit. While we were up on the Central Cal District and talking to a couple of different DSs that were there and hearing their stories, they told stories about churches that were so set in kind of their stubbornness and their ways that they had to, in one instance, they had to disorganize a church. They had to end it. Dissolve the board. Because the church was in such animosity towards each other and so unwilling to work together that they simply couldn't continue to be called a church. And another case was about a pastor who was so hard-hearted that there was no way forward. There was no way to reorganize. That there was no softness of heart, no repentance, no confession, and to where basically the pastor had to be removed. An ending. And so, I mean, those are just two examples, and I just wonder how often that happens kind of congregation after congregation, church after church, to where we, the people of God, have so distorted God, the character of God, the witness to God, that our witness has become so distorted that God is unknowable through the very people of God. And God's only last option is an ending. And then I can't help but think about it in terms of denominations. I wonder, and again, I'm just thinking out loud to you. I'm not a prophet. But I can't help but think out loud. Well, I guess I could just be quiet. But I wonder if one of the reasons why there is such a proliferation of house churches and non-denoms is because institutionalized churches have so distorted the character of God, the name of God, the heart of God, so distorted it by all of the kind of institutional corruption that God's unknowable through the institutional church. Whether we're talking a denomination, whether we're talking a mainline denomination, whether we're talking Roman Catholic Church, I just can't help but wonder if one of the reasons why there is such an outbreak, if you will, of kind of house churches and this rejection of kind of organized, institutionalized Christianity is because there's actually a judgment against institutionalized Christianity, because the institutions of Christianity have so distorted the name of God that who wants to belong to a God like that? Again, I'm just thinking out loud. Maybe I shouldn't be thinking out loud. And then again, I also wonder if the reason why there are so many kind of independent house churches and so many non-denoms is that that's just kind of the anti-institutionalism of our Western culture. I mean, to be honest with you, I don't really trust institutions. It doesn't matter what the institution is, whether it's the government, whether it's denominational leaders in Kansas City, whether it's, I have a hard time trusting institutional leaders. I've just been trained to be suspicious. And maybe the proliferation of house churches and non-denoms isn't so much because it's a fresh movement of the Spirit as much as it is just kind of going with our Western suspicion of institutions. And then I think, well, maybe it's both. I mean, maybe to some extent, part of the judgment is that God gives us over to ourselves so that we end up more and more fragmented. I don't know. But a fragmented church isn't really a very good witness to the character of God either. So, I don't know. But I can't get away from the question. Have we so corrupted the character of God as the people of God that the only thing in order is an ending? That reorganizing is not going to work. You know, a new policy from headquarters isn't going to work. That the only thing that's going to work, well, I just betrayed myself. I'm talking about work. Churches aren't created to work, created to witness. How often we're so pragmatic, just trying to find out what will work and keep the church working. We're created to witness. Our only hope is in the good news that there's already been an ending. Not the one in Babylon or that the Babylonians brought upon Jerusalem, but the ending that God took upon God's self in his Son. That Jesus comes to be the ending. That he bears upon himself all of the judgment for all of the distortion of God's character, God's name. That Jesus becomes that sin offering. And he takes all of that sin upon himself, and in him this ending comes, and in this ending, this death on a cross, it results in a new beginning. It results in resurrection. It results in a new day. That somehow this ending that God is bringing about in Jerusalem, it is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, so that this huge ending takes place for all people, for all times, for all creation. And out of this ending, God makes a new beginning. A new life, a resurrection, a new humanity gets created in Jesus. And the only hope for the church is for you and me to participate in that. And the only hope for the church is for us to bear witness to that. And it's really not even about a hope for the church. It's about God being rightly known. We must enter into that ending and then receive that life that comes out of that ending, that comes only from God. And we must do it personally if we are to live, but we also must do it personally if the world is to know, to rightly know who God is. If our neighbors are to rightly know who God is, if the people that we work with and live with are to rightly know who God is, if we, the people bearing God's name, are to have any kind of salvific effect on the world, It will only come through us entering into this ending. Because as we enter into Christ's death on the cross, we discover that we are actually made alive through the gift of His Spirit and the hope of resurrection. And so, this morning, we come to communion. And as we come to communion, as we come to receive the bread, receive the cup, realize that we are being invited into His death. And I know that for most of us here, it's not the first time to take communion. And most of us here have been baptized into His death. But every time we come to receive communion, we are invited to participate in His death more and more, to more deeply enter into this ending of the old self, this ending of life under sin, this ending of living a life in which God's character, God's image is distorted and corrupted. We're invited to more deeply enter into that ending, that He might live through us, and that we might truly live, and that God might be rightly known. And we would see salvation come instead of more judgment. So I invite you to stand and to come and receive the bread, receive the cup, return to your seats. We'll take it together. Charlene, can I put you guys on the spot? And could you lead us in near the cross? I think it's 139. I'm not positive about that. But near the cross. And I invite you to come and receive the bread, receive the cup, return to your seats, and then we'll take communion together.